Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it and turn it to John chapter 17. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning, so let's get right to it. Look at verse number 1. This is what John tells us. When Jesus had spoken these words, which words is John referring to? Well, the words that he has been talking about and saying since chapter 13, right? I mean, we are still on the same night. It isn't like the next day or anything like that. This is the same evening, and Jesus has been pouring his heart out to his friends this entire time because he knows something that they don't. Keep reading. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." Now, this hour has been something referenced since the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. You know, back in chapter 2, we see his mother Mary go up to him when the wedding is about to run out of wine. And he tells her this. He says, "Woman," right? Not a derogatory term. It's a term of endearment, like saying ma'am or lady. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Then in chapter 7, we fast forward and we see his siblings trying to persuade him to go up to Judea during the Feast of Booths. And he tells them this, "My time," this time, "my time," not my hour, "my time has not yet come." Later on, when he did eventually go up to Judea, the Jews, they tried to arrest him, but they couldn't because John tells us his hour had not yet come. They try to arrest him again in John chapter 8 after Jesus declares that he is the light of the world, but again, they failed because John tells us his hour had not yet come. Then in John chapter 11, we see Jesus finds out about his friend Lazarus being sick. So after waiting 2 days, he then tells his disciples they will go see Lazarus. His disciples freak out for fear of the Jews who tried to stone him earlier. And Jesus reassures them by saying this. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in a day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world." Translation, Jesus is telling him, "Hey, don't worry, fellas. It's okay. We'll be okay because my time, my hour has not yet come." Then after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus pivots. It's no longer his time, his hour has not yet come. Look at what he says back in John chapter 12, verse number 23. He tells them this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then immediately after this statement, he implies that this hour means his departure or him having to leave them. And soon, skip down to verse 35 of chapter 12, he tells them this, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." And then in John chapter 13, when this night first began, John just comes out and tells us that this hour does in fact mean Jesus' departure. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to what? To depart out of this world to the Father." Father. And now in John chapter 17, this hour has finally arrived. And this hour is not just something Jesus himself has been personally preparing for. It's the hour, it's the time that the entire world has been anticipating. I mean, this reference back to the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 3 when he promised that a rescuer would come. And everything would change and the creation could be restored and have a relationship with its creator when spiritual life will triumph over spiritual death. His hour, it's here, it's at hand. And what does Jesus do? What is really the first thing he does when this hour has come? He stops and he prays. And look at the very first thing that he prays for. So he lifts his eyes to heaven. He says, Father, back in verse 1 of chapter 17, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's asking God to be glorified, for God to glorify him so that he can glorify the Father. And it's something that Jesus has been doing for his entire ministry here on earth. Skip down to verse 4. This is what Jesus said. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So we're going to camp out here just for a second, lest we miss really the magnitude of what Jesus is praying for right here in chapter 17. Jesus has done everything that the Father asked him to do. So therefore, he said, I have glorified you, Father. He has glorified the Father. And now he is asking the Father to glorify him. And how is the Father going to do this? Jesus tells his disciples, by restoring him to the position he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. In other words, God is going to glorify Jesus by restoring Jesus' glory. Are you confused yet? Because we have two words happening here that are similar. They sound similar, but they have a dramatically different meaning. You have glory and glorify. Glory is a noun. Let's get nerdy on us, right? Back in English, glory is a noun and it refers to God's majesty or splendor. You could even say God's goodness. Glorify, though, is a verb, and it refers to the response to his glory, to his goodness. In other words, another way to think of it is that glory is God's goodness displayed, and glorify is his goodness celebrated. Are you tracking with me? So glory, goodness displayed, glorify, goodness celebrated. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, it tells us that Jesus, the word, is the revelation, or the writer uses the radiance of the glory of God. And so then to look at Jesus is to see God's glory, his goodness. And there's no other place that you can find the goodness of God that displays God's goodness, his glory, than at the cross. Because on the cross, you see God's holiness and his condescension. You see his wrath and his love. You see his justice, and you also see his mercy. And all those are perfectly displayed at one time at the cross. But don't miss this. Jesus isn't asking for glory per se. He's asking to be glorified, to have his goodness celebrated, to be worshiped. Here's the rub, though. If the cross is the place where Jesus most displays God's goodness, God's glory, Scripture tells us that the cross is not something to be celebrated in the Old Testament. It's something that is a curse. Listen to what the law says in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Or 21, excuse me, verse number 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, what is the cross made out of? Wood. Where's wood come from? A tree. If you hang him on a tree, verse 23, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So you have Jesus, right, asking God to glorify him, asking God that asking God for his goodness to be celebrated, to be worshiped. So in order for God to answer Jesus's request, God is going to have to take Jesus, who will be cursed, and somehow, some way, turn that curse into a celebration. How is God going to do this? Jesus told us how at the end of verse 5, he said, God will restore him to the position he had before the foundation of the world. In other words, he's going to be resurrected. Yes, there is the cross, but there's also the empty tomb. The grave will not have the last word. God does. And because of this, we'll see a day in Revelation. John records for us in Revelation chapter 5, verse number 12. Listen to what it says. Worthy. You understand what's happening in this moment, in this picture that John has given to us. Jesus is being glorified. He's being celebrated. It says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Wow. So Jesus is asking to be glorified in order to glorify the Father, but this isn't all that he prays for on this night that the hour has come. Go back to John chapter 17, look at verse number 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Man, I wish I had time to really unpack this for us this morning, but I'm just going to sum up what he's praying right now just with this. Everything that the disciples have done was simply in response to something God had already did, right? Everything they had done up to that point was something they were just in response to what God had already done. The disciples kept the word sure, but who gave them that word? God did. The disciples believed on Jesus, yes, but who sent Jesus? God did. God did the work. The disciples simply responded to what God had done. And it's a passage that we know very familiar, what Paul tells the church in Ephesus. Listen to what he writes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is? Everything. Grace, it's a gift. Faith, it's a gift. Everything is a gift from God. It's not a result of works. It's not based on you, so that no one can boast. Jesus is simply letting us know that his disciples, they responded, but it was God who did the work. Go back to John chapter 17. Look at this, verse 2. Why did God do all this? He did all this so that they would have a relationship with him. Verse number 2, since you have given him authority, who's him? The Son. Since you have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. Oh, church, catch this. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That word there in the Greek, that word to know, it's gnosko. And in the Greek, it means to know through experience, to know personally. It's the same word that Mary used when Gabriel came to meet her, to tell her that she was going to bear the Messiah, that she would bear a son. And how did she respond to the angel? She said this, how will this be since I do not know, gnosko, a man? What is eternal life? I'm here to tell you, church, it's not streets of gold or mansions. I mean, don't get me wrong. Those are phenomenal. And it's going to be like probably a sensory overload that we have never experienced before in our lives. But it's not streets of gold. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is not even seeing those loved ones who have gone before us and passed before us. Will it be great to see them? Absolutely. I cannot wait. Cannot wait to share the stories with distant relatives and those that have gone before me. Be awesome, but I'm here to tell you that's not eternal life. Eternal life is knowing personally God the Father and Jesus the Son. It's a relationship. That's why Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's because it's about a relationship. So if you want to have a little bit of heaven on earth, guess what? You don't need streets of gold. You don't need a mansion. What you need is Christ. You need to be close to him and have a relationship with him. And the disciples, Jesus said, they have come to know. They came to know God personally. Because of what God had already done for them, they responded to his work in their lives. And so Jesus, he's praying for them. And now that he's about to depart, he's specifically praying for their protection. Go back to verse 11, John chapter 17. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you with these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The disciples are going to face real danger. They are going to be targets of a world that hates them. We saw this back in chapter 15. They're going to be targets of the evil one. But catch what Jesus doesn't pray. I know how I wish he would have prayed this, something different. But notice what he doesn't pray. He doesn't pray that, Father, the world hates them because of me. That's not good because they're going to have targets on their back now. So can you take them out of the world? That's not what he prays. I wish it was what he prayed, right? The disciples hearing him right now, right? Because he's praying aloud. The disciples hearing him right now, they're probably wishing the same thing. In Luke's account, Luke records something similar to what Jesus told Peter. Go back, go to Luke, listen to this. Luke chapter, where am I at? 22, listen to verse 31. Jesus is talking, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. I don't know about you, but if the Lord ever told you that Satan demanded to have you, I would probably be a little freaked out right now. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed. And can you almost sense, right? Peter's like, all right, here we go. I got the bad news, and here comes the good news, because my Lord and Savior, he just prayed for me. He's going to pray that the enemy is going to be defeated. He's going to pray that God's just going to strike him down. Listen to what Jesus prayed. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you turned again, strengthen your brothers. Oh, come on, Lord. I mean, you raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. Don't you think you could have prayed that the enemy be stopped in his tracks? Jesus doesn't pray that way. doesn't pray that way in John chapter 17 either. Instead, he prays. Not that the Father will take them out. Not that the Father will relieve their stress or relieve what they're going through. No, he prays that their faith will not fail, that they will be protected from the evil one. And how is God going to answer that request? Well, Jesus tells us, look back at John chapter 17, verse number 17. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So how are they going to be protected? God will sanctify them. And how are they to be sanctified? Through God's word. To be sanctified means to be set apart, set aside for something for special use. Kind of like the dishes that Corey only gets out for special occasions. You know, come Father's Day, you ought to see the pictures that I have. I get the special glass of sweet tea. Not the Ducks Unlimited glass of sweet tea. I get the special glass. And my plate is special. No one else gets the special plate. I get the special. It's a special occasion. That's what sanctified means. Being set apart for a special use. And Jesus says that the disciples have been set apart for a special use. That they're going to be examples of what it looks like to be in the world, but not of the world. They're going to look differently than everyone else. They're going to act differently than anyone else. They're going to speak differently than anyone else. They're going to be set apart. They're going to be protected. They're going to be sanctified through God's word. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, how was he protected? It wasn't because he was physically strong. Are you tracking with me? I don't know this for sure, right? We don't have pictures of Christ, but I know there wasn't a tin gym in Nazareth. I know he probably wasn't working out, you know, each and every day. He wasn't calorie counting or doing anything like that. And by this time in the temptation, he was physically exhausted. He'd been without food and water for 40 days and 40 nights. What protected him? It was the word of God. That when the enemy came to tempt him, Jesus used the word. And the disciples, they're going to need to be protected. And how are they going to be protected? Through God's word. But they're not just going to be standing around doing nothing. I mean, Jesus says that I'm sending you on a mission. I'm sending you into the world. You see, God's role in sanctifying us is not just so that we can battle sin and defeat sin. It's so that we can go on mission. His disciples are being sent on a mission, sent into the world. And so Jesus prays that he be glorified, so that he can glorify the Father. He prays that his disciples will be protection, but he's not done. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. This is amazing. Because in a few hours, the entire weight of the world's sin is about to be placed on Jesus' shoulders. And what is he praying for? He stops and he prays that God would give his followers supernatural unity. And the type of unity that Jesus has in mind is one that deals with a unity of relationship. You hear the repetitiveness in there. Even as we are one. You are in me, Father, I am in you, and may they be as one, even as we are as one. Two distinct entities, God the Father, God the Son, but they're perfectly united. And so now Jesus prays for those that will come after them because of the disciples' word that they will be united. They're different backgrounds. I mean, I'm looking around this morning. We have different backgrounds, different likes, different dislikes, different preferences. Some of us love to go barefoot. Others, man, we can't walk out of the house without shoes on. But we can be perfectly united in and through Christ. And when we have that unity of relationship, that transfers, that shows into our unity of mission. Because God the Father and God the Son, they were united in mission. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. They were all about restoring the relationship that mankind had lost due to the fall. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus is praying for the same for his followers as well, that we can be united in mission in reaching the lost. Let's begin to land the plane. Here we go, verse 24, because this is the last thing Jesus prays for. That his love may be in them, and that he will be united with them one day. Listen to what he prays, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What will keep the disciples going? It's knowing that the love of the Father is going to be in them, and that one day they will be reunited with Jesus again. That's John 17. So what does that mean for us today? What are our takeaways for us today? Here's some prayers that I believe that you and I need to be praying. If not on a daily basis, at least a weekly basis. Here's the first prayer is this. Pray that your life will glorify God. If Jesus's first priority, if his number one priority was to bring glory to the Father, guess what our priority should be? It should be that God's glory must be our priority as well. That everything that you do, its purpose behind it is to celebrate the goodness of God. And the reason why we do that, the reason why that should be our priority is so that those that are blinded, that don't know the Father, can see us celebrating him and his glory and then come to know him hopefully as well. Remember what Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. And that light, it doesn't get put away. No, that light gets put in the center of the room so that it can shine for everyone to see. He tells his followers, so may they see your good works and give glory to the Father, your Father who is in heaven. You see, the first prayer we need to be praying for our lives is that it can, our life can bring glory to God. Prayer number two is this. Pray that your faith will not fail. Pray that your faith will not fail. It's the same prayer that Jesus prayed over Peter. And in essence, this is what he prays over his disciples there in John chapter 17. And it's what you and I should be praying over ourselves, whatever situation you may find yourself in today. I don't know what you may be experiencing in your life right now. I don't know what challenges you may be coming up against or what may be coming up against you. But do not pray that God take you out of the situation. Do not pray that the situation would leave you. Rather, instead, Pray that your faith will not fail because you're exactly where God wants you to be. Is it fun? No. Are you going to like it? No. Will it make sense to you? Absolutely not. You'll begin to question, where are you, God? Why is this happening? But what you need to begin to pray is that your faith will not fail. Pray that you'll be able to stand. And how do you do that? You pray through the power of His Word. You begin to speak God's Word over your life. Oh, JD, you just don't understand. My situation is just too big. It's too difficult. It's impossible. Well, here, hold my sweet tea because this is what God's Word says. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Isaiah 41, 13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast all your anxiety, all your care on Him because He cares for you. Hold on, I'm not done. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 8, 17 through 18. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And this is what Paul adds at the very end. Blows my mind. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Unless you think I'm not practicing what I'm preaching, I'm here to tell you this hit me hard this past week. As many of you know, I'm task-oriented by nature. Sometimes at the expense of relationship, because it's hard for me. I'm being honest. Sometimes if I'm ever talking to you, you need to just like grab me and say, hey, JD, are you with me? Because it's hard for me because my brain starts kicking in and I start thinking about what I need to do next. And I'm starting to get in that mode right now because of everything that's coming up, right? The gathering on Maine in April. Some of the remodeling ideas that we want to do here in the church. I mean, Mother's Day is coming up. Graduation Sunday. Woo, woo. And I almost forgot, right? Easter. It's all coming and starting to weigh on me. And this past Wednesday during our prayer time, guess what the Holy Spirit impressed on me? We're in here and we just play worship music and it just randomly plays. And there's a song that came on, never heard it before in my life. And it was called Be Still. So I sat there right up here in the front and I sat there and I looked in my concordance and I looked up the word still and all the times it's used in the Bible. And so Psalm chapter 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. And so guess what I did that the rest of the time? I just began to pray that over my heart again and again and again. Pray that your faith will not fail. Begin to speak God's word over your life. And finally, the third prayer, and we'll end with this. Pray that our church will have unity. Pray that our church will have unity. Not only unity in relationships and in our relationships with one another, but pray that we will have unity in mission. That we come to this place and we're unified with one mind and one heart and one accord for the lost. Because there is a lost and dying world that does not know Christ. And we need to be unified in that purpose together as one. So we set some time aside this morning to allow that to happen. To allow you to practice a little bit of that this day. So if you would, please bow your heads with me as I pray over us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. For as you said, it's your word that sanctifies us. It's your word that protects us. And Lord, even though I may not know every single person in this room and what specifically they're going through, you do. That you're personally acquainted with our griefs. You know what it's like to what we're going through. You've experienced it yourself. And so I just pray, Lord God, that during these next few moments, that Holy Spirit, that we allow you to speak to us. That we allow you to work in our lives in such a way that we can bring glory to you. That we can be united in our mission, in relationship with one another, but also in our mission to reach the lost. So, Father, do what only you can do in these next few moments. I ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.